The call to worship this Lord today is taken from Psalm 103. It is an exhortation to bless God for His many mercies, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth thee all of thine iniquities, and who healeth thee of all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfy thy mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He has made known His way unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. The Heidelberg Catechism question for this day is taken from Lord's Day 18, question 49. Of what advantage is it to us for Christ's ascension unto heaven? Answer: first, that He is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, as the head, will also take up us to Himself, His members. And thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not on things on earth. We're reading this morning from Article 21 in the Belgic Confession. The subject matter is the satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that He has presented Himself in our behalf before the Father to appease His wrath by His full satisfaction, by offering Himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out His precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had at first declared Him innocent. Therefore, He restored that which He took away and suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, as well as in His body as in His soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins merited, insomuch that His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. He called out, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' and has suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Therefore, we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and we count all things as lost and refuge for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose womb we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice once offered, by which He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. This also is the reason why He was called by the angel of God Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because He would save His people from their sins." Our scripture memory verse for the month of April is Psalm 9. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know Your name will trust in You, for You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You. This morning we're looking again at a passage in Hebrews chapter 4, which speaks to us about a throne of grace. We're going to again review the ground we covered and then highlight an emphasis upon the ascension of Christ. Read again with me from Hebrews chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, therefore, approach the throne of grace with great confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the advantage we have in Christ being ascended into heaven. Next week is Easter, and we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. But we should also look closely at what happened after that, when Christ ascended into heaven. In the book of Acts, we read that he gathered his disciples, and there in their midst, he was taken up and disappeared from their sight. This was referred to as the ascension. But the ascension means he is now enthroned. Look again with me at that passage in Hebrews we just read, where it speaks to us about our great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. In dealing with this subject of Christ's heavenly ascension, we are, in the words of the great G.C. Burkhauer, dealing with Christ's power, the power of his holy sacrifice by which our salvation is established in heavenly in terms of it in being inviolable. The Scripture uses a variety of expressions when describing this Christ's ascension. Sometimes we read that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. We read this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and 8, 1. We read that the Father said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand," or that the Father set him there. The emphasis falls upon him taking a seat, of being seated. The place where Christ is seated is likewise richly described. He is seated at the right hand of the power of God, or at the right hand of the Majesty on High, or the right hand of the throne of God. These are all scriptural expressions. We read that Christ is there at God's right hand. And the purpose of all this is to underscore the truth that after his death and resurrection, Christ ascended to the highest place beside God the Father Almighty. I am sometimes troubled by the way people today speak about what they think God is doing right now. People say that God is doing this and God is doing that, and this is how God is leading us. I personally am convinced that these attempts to name such things as God's doing are nothing more or less than an attempt to sanction our own interest or activity, especially when it comes to people giving us financial compensation. Even well-meaning Christians can fall prey to this sort of sinful proclivity, and without realizing it, they're actually distracting from the work of Christ. They shift the focus from what Christ has actually done to what we assume the Holy Spirit is now doing. A few years ago, we had this rage about WWJD. What would Jesus do? The emphasis in Scripture is, what has Jesus done? David Wells, who spoke here on a number of occasions, has warned that, quote, anything that does not arise from Christ's saving work, as interpreted by Scripture, that does not promote Christ's glory, as understood by the apostles' teaching, that does not bear the stamp of his grace, as seen in his obedience to his word, love of his gospel, and commitment to his church, and service to others, cannot rightly be described as a work of God. We cannot detach the work of the Spirit from what Christ has done. That is the purpose of the Spirit's coming, is to glorify Christ. And what happens when the work of Christ is overshadowed by a preoccupation with the supposedly power of God in the world today? Well, Christ disappears into the background. As a result, many Christians erroneously believe that spiritual strength and growth are to be had independent of the atonement, so that we should seek the Spirit's power apart from Christ. This is serious error. The heavenly session should continually remind us that Christ's work at once and all is finished. The Lamb who was slain on Calvary's cross is the one who now sits enthroned at the Father's right hand. Let's look again closely at this exaltation to the throne. Christ is now, we're told, crowned with glory and honor. God himself declared that there is one who will co-reign with him. These words were never spoken of angels, but they find their fulfillment in the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected by men, but exalted by God. And this tells us a number of things. First of all, it tells us that a mission has been accomplished. He is seated. This speaks of his finished work. The language of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13 says this: every priest stands daily offering repeatedly an offering, but Christ sat down at the right hand of God. If you look at the tabernacle as it was originally constructed, and later at the temple, there were no chairs in there for the priest to sit down. Their work continually offering their sacrifices. But by Christ being seated, it means that his mission has been accomplished. His work to save sinners by a vicarious atonement has been accomplished. Secondly, it tells us about the supreme glory and honor that he has. Sitting at the right hand implies exaltation and blessedness. In Psalm 16:11, we are told that there is joy in God's presence and eternal pleasure at, where? His right hand. Third, this underscores sovereign rule. We are told in Exodus 15:6, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in your power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemies." Christ is invested with majestic sovereignty. God seated him at his right hand in heavenly realm, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given. This is some great consolation. This is brought to a further climax when we see it in terms of his royal offices. It was John Calvin who first observed the threefold offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. Let's focus on the two offices, high priest and prophet. Notice in chapter 1 of verse 3, he is the one who purges our sins. He does this by making a sacrifice. John Murray wrote, "The definition of the office of the high priest that is ordained for men and things pertaining to God is brought to bear upon the continual high priestly activity of our Redeemer. His continual activity has a Godward reference as truly as it did his finished priestly offering. This adds new richness to our conception of the relation he sustains to his people and enhances our understanding of the significance for us as individual believers and as members of his body, which is the church, of the activity which Christ in heaven continues to exercise in reference to God on behalf of those he has purchased with his blood." He is also sitting on the high throne as a prophet. He has sent forth his Holy Spirit to instruct his people. Christ remains an active prophet, wrote Bovent. The preaching of the apostles, whether orally or in written, in terms of their letters, ties in with the instruction of Jesus, in which he told them to go and make disciples of all the nations. He is the Prince and Savior. He is the sinner's salvation. This is what we look forward to when we say, "Lord Jesus, come." John Owen, the great Puritan, who wrote a multi-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews, writes this: "Christ successfully completed in all of its fullness his propitiatory work on earth, and so he could cry out, 'It is finished.'" What is finished? Not he didn't say he was finished. His work is finished. And that remains for our what remains here for our great high priest was to apply the benefits of this propitiation to the ones he has chosen. On the basis of that finished and accepted propitiatory sacrifice for sinners, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. I quoted last week from Robert Traill, who I have gained so much insights into this passage. "Christ's ascension into heaven," he writes, "is the ground for our boldness in coming to the throne of grace." So this is the context. He has passed into the heavens. This is the great ground of faith, that Christ is in heaven, for he had entered within the veil. How dare a sinful man adventure into God's presence? Why? Because there is a sinless man there that went with this purpose. that he might be the author and finisher of our faith. All others who try to go to God will find that he is only a consuming fire. We read elsewhere that Christ has made a sacrifice for sin, and therefore there is no need for another one. It is really, Terrell writes, a greater mercy and advantage to us that we have a glorified mediator at the Father's right hand than if we had him here on earth with us today. In fact, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "It is better for you that I do go away, otherwise the Comforter will not come." Also, our Lord's heavenly work includes his intercession in heaven. And this is a great and strong ground of confidence we have in coming to the throne of grace. This is the great comfort we have. This is the last great hope, or this is the last ground of Paul's triumphant declaration, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth?" Notice this. "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, also making intercession for us." We were dead in trespasses and sin when grace found us. And the first thing grace did was to quicken us. The first thing grace did was to show us our need. This is what I ask you this morning. The world is full of fears. We have great consternation throughout the world at this time. People are in great anxiety over the virus that is spread throughout the world. What is your only comfort in life and death? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says, "The only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, who by his precious blood has made a complete atonement for our sins." In appearing in heaven, in our nature, and in our substance as the Son of God, Christ has entered into the holy place, not made with hands, which were a figure. He is there not for himself. He is there for us. If you've never come to faith in Christ, you have no hope or consolation that you shall find any hope in this life. For if in this life we only have hope for the things that are temporal, we have no hope beyond that. On the basis of that, I invite you this morning to come to Christ. Come to Christ who is now seated at the right hand of glory. Come to Christ who makes intercession for the likes of us. We have a throne of grace that we're to avail ourselves to. We're to have a throne of grace to which we may come boldly, freely speaking, pouring out our hearts, confessing our sins, acknowledging our need, and obtaining mercy and finding grace to help. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, maker of heaven and earth and all things, hallowed be thy name, the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness to which we were once children of wrath, even as the rest. And you've transferred us out of that darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus, and have seated us with him in heavenly places. Enable us, Lord, to set our affections, our anxieties, and our concerns on things above and not on things below. Enable us to have confidence that whatever befalls us in this world, be it good or bad, we have this eternal consolation that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.